Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
All right, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Pastor Bill has one more sermon in his two more sermons in his Hebrew series, and Pastor Noah and I have been tag teaming a series through Jeremiah, and so we are back in session number four or five of that. I need to learn to count, but Jeremiah chapter 29, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14, and let's jump right into the reading of the passage. You can find that, by the way, in the worship guide on pages 6 and 7 if you don't have a Bible with you. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, or palace officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, and here begins the letter, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And here's that favorite coffee mug verse, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So times have changed since the last time we were in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been warning the people of Judah that something like this is going to happen. And now it's happened. This letter's written sometime soon after the aftermath of 597 BC. This was when, after multiple attempts by the people of Judah to revolt against Babylonian rule over them, finally, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, had enough, and he practiced with Judah the policy that the Neo-Babylonian Empire liked to practice with stubborn and unruly peoples. Basically, what they did is described in the first few verses here. They go in, they take the rulers, they take the king, they take the king's family, they take his household, which would have included many of the officials of the court. They take in the craftsmen and those responsible for the worship and the liturgy of the nation. They take the elites of society. If you remember the story of Daniel and the three young brothers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are four of the elites of Israel. and like the group here, are taken into captivity. And what the Babylonians would do is go in, they say, all right, we've had enough of leaving you in your land while we try to rule you from a distance. What we're going to do is take you up, bring you into Babylon, assimilate you into our culture, and after a couple of generations, you're not going to be good Judahites anymore, or whatever they might have come from, but you're going to be good Babylonians, good Babylonian citizens. It was a way for it was a form of cultural imperialism. It was a way of the Babylonian Empire to break down the identities and the power structures of nations that they had conquered and to assimilate them into their own culture such that eventually they would no longer pose a threat because they had become just like the culture around them. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world does this experience of the Jews, the people of Judah in Babylon, have to do with us today? Well, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that the theme of exile is very prominent. It's everywhere. One of the favorite words that the apostles like to use to describe us as Christians living in a world that is not yet as it should be is as exiles. Let me give you a few examples. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will refer to Christians as having our citizenship in heaven, which means that the place that we currently occupy is not where our citizenship resides. We exist in a foreign land. In Ephesians 2:19, he refers to the hearers of that letter as fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. All right, if we're part of a royal family, it's not the Roman one, it's God's royal family. We exist as citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Peter has the same in his own writings. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he greets the Christians reading those letters as the elect exiles of the dispersion, which is a direct reference to the Jews having been scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. Christians, those who have taken up the cross of Christ, have followed him, exist in this world as those who have been called by God to live as foreigners, as exiles in this world. In chapter 2, verse 11, he once again appeals to them as sojourners and exiles, travelers. The book that we've been in for the past few months, Hebrews chapter 11, refers to the patriarchs, those listed in that great Hall of Faith chapter in chapter 11, as strangers and exiles in the earth, people who were looking for a city that they had not yet arrived at. And then in 13, and we hopefully will get back to this later, refers to those Christians as them too having no lasting city but seeking a city that is to come. To be a Christian is to be homeless, is to live in a place that should be foreign to you, that you should not identify as your place of citizenship, your place of origin. So it might come as a shock when we read Jeremiah's instructions to the people of Judah on what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to respond to an experience like this. He's basically going to tell them three things, and these are going to be instructive for us as we walk through this. He's going to tell them three things. First of all, he's going to tell them, settle down. And I don't mean like, well, I tell my kids, settle down, though that's included in it. But settle down. Make your home in Babylon. That would have been a shock to any Jew to hear those words. And we'll talk about a little bit about the reason for that. But settle down. That's the first instruction that he's going to give. The second thing he's going to say is seek the welfare of the city in which you find yourself, the city of Babylon, which would have been even more shocking than his first instruction. And the final commandment that he's going to give is this: set your hopes. Nevertheless, in spite of what I've said already, set your hopes on your true home. So those three things, we're going to walk through this and hopefully see those together. These three things: settle down, make your home, seek the welfare of the city in which you find yourself, but set your hopes on your true home. So let's look at the instructions beginning in verse 4. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now, right at the outset, it's very important to keep in mind, because at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, it refers to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. And Jeremiah starts off his letter with a reminder that behind all of the power and all of the workings and machinations of the Neo-Babylonian Empire is the hand of God leading his own people into exile. The God of Israel, to those whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. It's no accident that they're here, all right? So what does he tell them to do? In verses 5 and 6, he starts off with the first instruction. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Our church can check that one off of our list. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. What is he saying? He's saying put down roots. You don't build a house unless you're planning to stay there for a while. You don't bear children. You don't move from that, you know, that college phase where you're kind of rootless, kind of still on the move, still figuring things out, still getting ready to kind of throw yourself in and settle down. You don't do it at that phase. It's once you get to the point where you're ready to settle down that you start looking to buy or build a house. You start looking to have children. And notice this as well. It's not just take wives and sons and daughters and have let them have kids, but then have them have more kids. This is a cross-generational experience that they're going to have here in Babylon. It's going to be a while. Multiple generations will experience this life, this way of life in Babylon before the time is done. And then notice this phrase here at the very end. Multiply there and do not decrease. It's a very important phrase. But before we look at that and at what God is saying about the nature of this experience of exile, what I want to do is ask the question, why did Jeremiah have to remind them? Why did he have to tell them this in the first place? Well, one of the reasons is because, as we've seen already in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is not the only one out there claiming to deliver messages from God. There are lots of prophets everywhere, much like our society. The prophets were their version of like talking heads on the news. I know the situation. I've got the answers. Listen to me. Not them. They're stupid. They don't know what they're talking about. Lots of voices, contradictory information. The people of Judah are trying to figure out what are we to do with this? Not only now, but leading up to this situation, and now that they're in exile, how do we respond? How do we live? What does it mean for us to be the people of God in this place? And you've got all of these prophets out there saying different messages. The way Jeremiah distinguishes himself is by giving everybody the message that they don't want to hear, which in many cases is actually the sign of a good prophet. A bad prophet is the one who typically tells people what they want to hear because they want to hear it. They tickle the ears, as Paul will later say in one of his letters. And so Jeremiah is actually in competition with a bunch of other prophets who are telling the people of Judah this. Listen, yes. All right, Jeremiah was right, okay? Right? Jeremiah was correct that something like this was going to happen. But listen, it's not going to be for long. Just a little bit of time and we'll be going back home. At this period of history, the Neo-Babylonian Empire was kind of in a shaky phase anyway. And there were probably other nations as well that were kind of expecting this was the moment where they were going to stumble, where they were going to fall, and they would have some relief from the oppression. And so you've got a lot of prophets competing at the time of Jeremiah, telling the people, don't worry. Live out of your luggage. We're not going to be here for long. And Jeremiah is telling him, no. No, in fact, he says later, 70 years. Whether that is literal or symbolic, that's a hefty chunk of time, especially when you're living with a foot over your neck, right? You're going to be here a while. So Jeremiah has to tell them this because they're getting messages that are saying otherwise. He also is needing to remind them, encourage them in this way, because if you can imagine, let me say this, which I meant to say earlier. We mentioned that the elites have been taken, right? So the king, the king's household, the king's officials, the elites of society, those are the ones who the Babylonians, right? They skim the cream off the top And those are the people that they take into Babylon. We find that that's the case with Israel, and that in the previous chapter, the ones who are left behind are basically the poorest people of the land. So the people of Judah can now be divided up into two camps, essentially. You have the rich and wealthy who have been taken over to Babylon to nevertheless experience a pretty bad time over there. It's not how they would want it to be. But back in Judah, you have got the poorest of the poor trying to etch out some meager existence with what's been left behind. Imagine the sense of betrayal that you would experience if you were one of those left behind and you find out that your wealthy neighbors are out in Babylon building houses, having wedding parties, living life as if nothing much has happened. There would be a lot of animosity, a lot of anger, a lot of sense of betrayal. And I think that's probably the reason why this represents such a radical suggestion on Jeremiah's part, one of the reasons at least, because there are people that have been left behind. And how do you live up, how do you do them honor in the way that you now live in this foreign place? But even more than that, even underneath all of that, I think the reason this is radical is because it seems to really cut against the grain of Israel's understanding of herself, of what it means to be the people of God. Take for one example, the Passover meal. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, when God institutes the Passover? What's the context where he does that? It's the context of Egyptian oppression. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. And God, using the angel on the night of the Passover, has them observe the Passover meal. But this is significant. Remember the way in which he told them to eat the meal? And I don't mean like what they ate, but how were they supposed to eat the Passover meal? They were supposed to do it with their belts wrapped around them, their sandals on, and a staff in hand. Why? Because they're about to go home. They're not going to be there for much longer. Their deliverance is nigh. And so to be Israel, to be the people of God, means to be a people who are waiting, expectantly waiting any moment now for God's deliverance to happen, to come. And here comes Jeremiah saying, no, 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 no. Settle down. Build homes. Marry your kids off. Live life in Babylon. That's a pretty radical message. And yet that's the message of Jeremiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bearing a message from God to the people of Judah in exile. Make this your home. Make this your home. So that's the first instruction that he's going to give them. The second instruction is this. Not only that, not only do you live your life, do you do your thing in Babylon, but seek the welfare of the city in which you find yourself, where I have sent you into the exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. If Jeremiah was wanting to rub salt in the wound, this is it. The life that he's telling them to live amongst themselves is not an insular life, not a life that kind of guards itself from the culture surrounding it, that invests itself kind of in its own prosperity, but it's a life that is supposed to open out into the city in which they have found themselves. Listen, this is the city that has killed their loved ones. This is the city that has uprooted them from their home, has taken them into this foreign land. This is a city who can't stand who they are, what they represent, the God that they represent. This is a city that is diametrically opposed to their way of life. And the only reason they're extending some modicum of kindness is to make them not who they are, to make them into Babylonians, right? This is not a city who cares for them in the least. And yet Jeremiah is saying, the life you are called to live there is a life of love, a life that is aimed at the welfare of the city. That word welfare there is that well-known, beautiful Hebrew word, shalom. The word used to describe God's blessings for his people. This is what Judah is called to seek on behalf of her oppressor. The shalom of God. The welfare, the prosperity of this city. It's really easy when we live in a world that is not only different from us, but that is diametrically opposed to us, to our values, to our beliefs, to our morals, to develop a siege mentality, much like the Jews leading up to this point in time, to think that what God has ordained for us to do is to keep up the walls, to arm ourselves, and to, as best we can, stave off the Babylonians until Jesus comes back. And yet, what Jeremiah is saying here is, no, settle down among them and open up your hearts and your lives to them. The expression that this finds is in prayer. In fact, the first verb there of verse 7, seek the welfare of the city, may very well just be another way of saying pray for the welfare of the city. Whether or not that's the case, as Christians we know that prayer, and certainly more than anywhere else this is clear in the Lord's Prayer, prayer is not something that you do in lieu of action, but it's the foundation of our action, right? We live in a culture where, you know, every time a tragedy happens, on the one hand, you have people that are like, we'll pray about it, you know, and that's for them an excuse to do nothing. But on the other hand, we live in a culture where people look at that and think, well, that's just a cop-out. Well, that's because they don't think prayer actually matters. But Judah, living in a time in the ancient world where prayer and your mediation before your God on behalf of you or somebody else was a very meaningful thing to do, this would have been quite a radical act. When you gather together in the context of the Babylonian city, oppressors all around you, not to pray imprecatory psalms on them, but to pray God's blessings for them. Lord, prosper the people killing my people. Prosper the people doing us harm. Prosper the people that have brought us here. Bring them peace. Bring them welfare. That is a radical, upside-down way of living. And it would have been extremely offensive to any of the Jews living at that time. It's hard to do that. It's hard to do that in a country like ours where, over time, it seems like it's becoming less and less like us. There is a tendency to glorify the United States of the past, but I think, on the other hand, there is a very real sense in which, in some major ways, this country has gotten worse. It's gotten a lot more hostile to those who practice a thick form of Christianity, a legitimate, sincere, traditional form of Christianity. And the tendency is to think that the best way to deal with that is to close ourselves off, to hide, to hunker down, to focus internally on our life together, and to let the world out there become whatever it will. But I just want to remind you that the predicament that we find ourselves in is no different, no worse than the predicament that the Jews found themselves in Babylon. I mean, think about what they're up against. There's language barriers that they're trying to navigate. There's cultural barriers that they're trying to navigate. Right? At least we live in a place with kind of a common cultural roots, and yet they live in a foreign society. Very different moral values. I'd remind you that this is a time when politics and religion aren't at least attempted to be kept discreet, as in our nation. There's no separation of church and state in the ancient world. This entire city is built around idolatry, literally so. If you were to have visited the city of Babylon at this time, you would have entered in through one of those gates, maybe the Ishtar Gate, and made your way through the main thoroughfare. And if you would have journeyed all the way to the very center of the city, what you would have found was a temple dedicated to a Mesopotamian god named Marduk. Right? This whole city, literally and metaphorically in every sense, was built around the worship of a false deity. If the Jews were planning to not get dirty, figuring out how to navigate life in exile, that would have ruled it out. This is a life that involves risk. This is a life that requires wisdom, that requires the ability to adapt, to figure things out as you go along. How do you be a faithful Jew in a city built around the idolatrous worship of a foreign god? So whatever whatever we're facing in this country, it's not uncommon. It's not unprecedented. The Jews faced it in this time as well. But even more than the risk involved, there is a sacrifice that involves. If nothing else, the sacrifice of being comfortable, of being comfortable with focusing on ourselves while the world out there goes to pot. But even more than that, the welfare of the city that is required of the Israel, of the people of Judah as they pray, is a form of love that is going to require of them the sacrifice on behalf of those who have done them harm. There's no way around that. What I want you to see, though, in this second point of instruction is this. Notice what Israel's doing. What was Israel called to do? What was Israel called to be? Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations, a blessing to the world. And the great irony of their life in exile is that it's here, in the place they least expect they could be who they are called to be, stripped of their public liturgy, stripped of their temple, stripped of all of its ornaments, stripped of their mountain, stripped of their public life together, and yet here, in God's providence, Judah has the opportunity to finally be what Israel had been called to be, which is a blessing to the nations, bringing the shalom, the welfare, to this foreign nation that has done them harm. So that's the second point of instruction. First, settle down. Second, seek the welfare of the city in which you find yourself. But then notice this, and this is super important, because it balances out and shapes how we think about what he has set up to this point. They are to set their hopes on their true home. Set their hopes on their true home. Probably the best word or phrase that we could use to describe what it means to be an exile is the phrase resident aliens. The first two instructions really hit at the resident part, right? You're not living out of your luggage. You're not a tourist. You're not just passing through. You're going to be here a while. You're going to be a resident. But at the same time, you're never going to be a Babylonian. Don't think about it. You will forever, as long as you are here, all 70 years, you will be a resident alien. You should never cease to be a Jew, to lose your identity in the cultural milieu of the city in which you find yourself. One of the most powerful expressions of this sentiment is from Psalm 137, where the psalmist says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." And then verses 4 through 6. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do you praise God the way he's intended to be praised as long as you're here? And then he says this, calling down a curse on himself lest he forget who he is. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand, that which plays the musical instrument, forget its skill, and let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The great temptation that the Jews faced in navigating that culture, in settling down, in seeking the welfare of the city, is to confuse Babylon and Jerusalem and to forget the city that they came from, the city that represents ultimately their true home. They can't forget it. They can't learn to sing the songs of Zion in Babylon, at least not the way they sang them when they made their way up that mountain to the temple, the dwelling place of God. We can't forget where we're going, where we have yet to be. But what I want you to see, though, is the basis for their hope. The basis for their hope. After explaining not to believe the lies of the prophets who say you're going to be there a short time, this is how the Lord describes it in verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. Remember that word from the last sermon? I doubt it. I'd be impressed if you did, honestly. I remembered it because I preached it. That word visit is used ambiguously throughout the book of Jeremiah. In our last sermon, the language of visiting was not a good thing. God would visit the nations. God would visit the shepherds of Judah that were abusing the flock. That was not a good form of visit. It's like when a mobster, you know, says, "We're going to pay Tony a visit." You know, like, that's not a friendly kind of thing. But in this case, God says, "I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And it's in that context, right? A context that requires Israel to give up her life for the sake of her enemies, that this promise is issued, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Put that in your American dream pipe and smoke it. That's not what the verse means, is that God has ordained for you to have a cushy, comfortable, great life because you followed Christ. The promise is to those who have given up everything for the sake of being who God has called them to be in a foreign land. Not for evil, but to give you a future and a hope. But notice this. Here's the difference. Because we've been here before, whether in Egypt, whether in all of the experiences of oppression in the land of Canaan at the hand of Philistines, Israel's constantly going through the cycle of disobeying God, crying out to God. God says, "I'm going to deliver you." But notice the difference in this verse. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me." When? "When you seek me with all of your heart. At that point, I will be found by you. At that point, I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, and I will bring you back home when you have given your whole heart to me, when you know that to be home is to be wherever I am at." The promise, what I want you to see, this third instruction, this third admonition based on the promise of what God will do, flows from the previous two. The point that I think Jeremiah is making here is that in the process of learning to live in a land that's not your home and yet seek the good of those around you, even your enemies, in that you are becoming the kind of people who will cry out to me, "Give your heart to me, and make their home with me." Learning to live with God in a land of exile is the condition for learning to live with God in our true home. Why? Not just because the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, but because we're not who we're supposed to be. Pastor Bill has mentioned this many times in his sermons. What's the good of God giving us a perfect, whole world permeated by the shalom of God if we're just going to wreck it all over again? We've got to learn to live in the context of desolation, of pain, and heartache, learning the way of God, the life of God, a life that is given over in sacrifice to those who are hurting us, if we are going to be prepared to inherit the blessings of a world that is as it's supposed to be. That's the great irony of exile. It's the irony of the gospel that somehow in our death we find our life. Somehow in being delivered over to our enemies is where we meet and find the deliverance and the salvation of God. So much of our lives, individually or as an institution, as a church, is built around the avoidance of the very things that God is using to draw us to Him. That's the tragic irony of our disobedience. That, like the people of Judah, we're like, "Nah, Jeremiah, we're not going that route. No, we'll be here a short time. We can manage on our own. We'll hunker down. We'll make out an existence here, back here in the land of promise, while God has gone out to meet His people." If you don't think that that's the case, and just remind you of the words that Pastor Bill read and then he'll be back to next week. Where was it that Jesus was crucified? Was He crucified in the promised city of Jerusalem? The writer to the Hebrews says, no, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And if you're going to find Jesus, that means you can't find him by staying in the promised land. You've got to go into exile yourself. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. And notice this, bear the reproach that he endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus is in Babylon. Are you willing to go there if it means finding him? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know him and to enjoy him forever. And we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.